Okay, this morning I'm going to speak on Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Start here with verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Now let's look at the word, or the phrase, for this reason. This harkens back to chapter 2, verses 19, where we read, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, a holy temple unto the Lord." So Paul had a definite purpose when he came into the work of the Lord. His purpose was to bring the Gentiles in to the work that God was doing, which is to build a spiritual temple composed of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth into one body. And this line here, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." There's some deep thoughts here. You know, Paul wrote this in around 62 AD, when he was in Rome under house arrest. This was probably during his first imprisonment. His second imprisonment, he was in the Mamertine prison, which is, that was a death sentence to be sentenced there. That was a miserable place. But this first imprisonment, he was in a house arrest. He was just in a normal house, free to come and go to a little bit. He was with a soldier's guard, though. And he was free to receive guests, and he was free to write, and that's where he wrote the prison epistles, of which Ephesians is one of them. Now, I want you to notice that when Paul says, "I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus," think about what he's saying. He was actually a prisoner of Rome. He was under house arrest. He was under soldier's guard. But he did not regard his circumstances as being merely or only circumstances brought upon him by mankind. He trusted the providence of God, and he looked at his circumstances, and he took those circumstances as from the Lord, so that he starts out this epistle and he says, "The prisoner of Christ Jesus." He's taking his current circumstances, and he is looking with the eye of faith upon the God who's in control of the entire universe, and the God who's in control of the entire church, the God who's in control of the entire world, the God who's in control of your life in every detail, and he's taking this perspective and saying, "I'm exactly where God wants me to be." What a blessing to be able to enter into faith like this, that we take our circumstances from the Lord. He was Christ's prisoner. He was not Rome's prisoner, or at least he was not merely and only Rome's prisoner. Folks, you can trust the sovereignty of God. You can trust the providence of God. You can trust that no matter what circumstances come your way, good or bad, they are from the hand of God. And God will never allow you to be in the refiner's fire at any temperature hotter than you need to do the work he's trying to do in your heart. My last thought on this verse is this: for you Gentiles. Paul had a definite purpose in life as he was going about his ministry. He didn't just go out and randomly shoot at everything that moved. He had a definite purpose. And he also made the association between his circumstances that God put him in and his ministry call. You know, this reminds me of Joseph. Joseph's brothers put him in a pit, a miserable pit, and then they sold him to slave traders, who in turn sold him into slavery in Egypt. His brothers meant that for evil. And God intended those very same circumstances to be a tremendous blessing to Abraham's seed. That was the means that God used to mold the whole nation of Israel and then to give them their glorious deliverance out of Egypt and their wandering through the wilderness. And this has become a tremendous blessing for us too now, Because it's not just a blessing for Israel. Because now we have this tremendous picture of salvation. The picture of being in bondage in Egypt. The picture of being delivered by a miraculous work of God out of the Egypt of the world and to cross the Red Sea, which is passing from death to life, and then to spend our life wandering in the wilderness of this world with the immediate divine protection and blessing and provision. You know, some circles talk about miracles all day long, and for every miracle that they think they have almost none. But conversion and salvation is a true blue miracle. It's the supernatural, mighty working of God. Well, let's move on to verses 2 through 4. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand the knowledge, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, this is three verses that are kind of a mouthful, and sometimes people read through here and they go, huh? What's God trying to say here? I don't understand. Let me break this down very simply. The phrase, the dispensation of the grace of God, the phrase, the mystery, and the phrase, the mystery of Christ, all refer to the same thing. This is referring to the fact that God decided the mystery, that God decided to make one body, which is Jew and Gentile together in one body. This is the mystery. Now, the dispensation of the grace of God looks at it from the perspective that the age that we're living in is the dispensation of the church, or the dispensation of the one new man. The mystery, in the mystery of Christ, which refer to the same thing, this is referring to the fact that this glorious institution, which we call the church, which is the body of Christ, which is the one new man mentioned in chapter 2, verse 15, this was never revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't even revealed in the Gospels. It wasn't even revealed in the early chapters of the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit fell down in early chapters of Acts and molded all those believers into one body, they didn't understand the significance of what happened. They understood what happened. They knew that they'd received power from on high. They knew that they'd received the indwelling blessing of the Holy Spirit, but they had no idea that God was starting something new. They thought this was just a continuation. They thought this blessing was just for Israel. It wasn't until the Lord revealed to Paul that there was any idea there's two redemptive bodies, Israel and the church, with two distinct places in the program of redemption and two distinct places in Bible prophecy. Well, we also read here, by revelation he made known to me the mystery. This is not something that Paul could have gone to the Old Testament and went through the Old Testament verse by verse, chapter by chapter, with a fine-tooth comb and made a list of all the rare Hebrew words that he didn't know and look them up in a lexicon and do a bunch of research and study and conclude, oh, God's going to start the church. This isn't in the Old Testament. This is a mystery. God made the mystery of the church made known to Paul. Now, I'll clarify this a little bit. That God was going to bless the Gentiles is clearly taught in the Old Testament. What was going to develop out of that blessing is not clearly taught. God could have blessed the Gentiles by grafting them into Israel. God could have blessed the Gentiles by giving them salvation blessings that just everyone's got their own individual blessing and there isn't a unified body. Am I talking too loud, honey? All right, we'll turn this down a little bit. How's that? A little better? Still too loud. How's that? Down? How are we now? How are we now? Is this going down at all? How's the volume now? That's good? All right. That's going to make an interesting recording. Poor old Patrick, when he processes those for the Voices of the Voices website, that's going to be very interesting. He's going to come to that spot, and he's going to have to, oh, now I got to turn everything back up. All right. So the Old Testament doesn't tell us how God is going to bless the Gentiles, just that he is going to bless them. And so when you see these Jews in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these saved Jews, they're following the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is telling them about the new covenant message in his blood. He's referring to the new covenant that was promised to the Jews in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. A new covenant that most Jews were not looking for, but the godly and the spiritual who trusted every word in the Old Testament were looking for those blessings. And when that blessing came, that blessing in and of itself didn't tell them what the blessing of the Gentiles was going to be and how that was going to be tied in. Now, Paul also said, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul didn't just know a thing or two about this mystery. He hadn't just recently went to the bookstore and bought the bestseller on the mystery of Christ. He wasn't getting it secondhand or third hand or fourth hand. He got this directly from the Lord Jesus himself. He was the expert. Now, there was other prophets and apostles we see in Scripture that received this mystery, but it was Paul that God used to give it to him first, and it was Paul that God used to spread this message of the one new man, the church, this new dispensation, through Ephesians and Thessalonians and the Corinthians and some of his other writings. I want to make a practical observation here too, and I don't want to just dwell on this theological aspect of the church being the one new man. It says, by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now there's a purpose here. Paul was preeminently the apostle to the Gentiles. That's why God gave him the mystery of the church. Because the church is the Jew and the Gentiles together, and this is the man that God chose to work with the Gentiles. And I'm going to make another practical observation here. Your God-given natural gifts and your God-given spiritual gifts and your God-given insight are immediately connected to your God-given call for ministry. It doesn't matter what your gift is. If God's called you to be a Bible teacher in the pulpit, if God's called you to be a pastor, whether he's called you to be a pastor who spends a lot of time in the pulpit or a pastor that spends a lot of time in visitation, whether he's called you to be an evangelist, maybe he's called you to be a servant and you work on people's homes and cars, maybe he's called you to be a prayer warrior, maybe he's called you to be a servant of the church and that you get involved in the bookwork and the paperwork or preparing meals at conferences. Whatever your ministry is, God gifts you for that. You can't separate his gifting and his call to ministry. And it's not just the people that stand in the pulpit that are given gifts. We all have gifts. We all have a ministry. No particular gift, no particular ministry is more important than any other one. They're all part of the big plan. Can you imagine if an army went forwards on the battlefield and there were no cooks, there was no supply, there was no mechanics, there was no support? How far is that army going to march? So now all you got is the infantry and the airborne. How far are they going to get? Not very far. About the third day, they'll all be dying from lack of water, from lack of food, lack of medical attention. It's not going to work. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, Again, this is bringing us back to the point, in the previous ages, this mystery was not made known. You can go back to the Old Testament, you will not find the church in the Old Testament. You will not find the church mentioned in the Old Testament. You will not find the church prophesied in the Old Testament. You can see typologies of the church, and that's all you can see. Now, I'm going to back up. I just noticed that I missed one thought that I wanted to bring out in the previous verse, back in verses 2 through 4, where Paul said, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What I want to point out here is, notice the focus on Christ. This is not a focus on the church, like in an abstract sense, separated from God. This church is the body of Christ. And there's some very intimate thoughts that are touched on here. If you touch the church, you touch Christ. If you hurt the church, you hurt Christ. If you offend the church, you offend Christ. This is the spirit that was entered into in Matthew chapter 25, where we have the sheep and the goats. And the Lord said, and they said, well, when did we do these good things? And the Lord said, as often as you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. And then when the goat said, well, Lord, when did we do that stuff? Well, as often as you didn't do it. That's the idea there. The very similar thing is what we have in the church. I think it's heightened. Anyways, back to verse 5. We have the line, now revealed. Why did God wait to reveal the mystery of the church after the cross? Why didn't he reveal it when he was on earth with the disciples? Why didn't he reveal it in the book of Malachi before the silent years started? Why didn't he reveal it in Jeremiah or Ezekiel? How about Genesis? Well, we don't know why, but we know that he did. And let me give you a few hints to understand why God works this way. The principle is God saves his best wine for last. This is what happened at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, right? The best wine came last. This is a surprise. Now, this is talking about literal physical wine. But God works this way in our lives over and over again. Why is the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible? Because the book that sums up all the prophecies of the Bible and puts them together and elevates them. The book that's like a fancy ornament on top of a fancy cake. That's why he saves the best for last. Why did Israel's blessing come after Israel's apostasy? And rejecting and crucifying her own Savior? Because God saves the best for last. Why do people often struggle for years through trials and then they get the blessing? Because God saves the best wine for last. When we finally get to that best wine, when we finally come to the end of the trial and enter into the blessing, we have developed an appetite for that. We are going to appreciate that blessing. You know, the Lord worked in my life, in Nita's life here recently, in such a way that we were able to get out of debt for the first time in a long time. The only debt that's left is half the house. We owe half the house yet. All the other debts are gone. We had debt hanging over our head for nearly 2 decades. And some of them, it just seemed like I'd get them paid off and something else would happen. You just feel like you get hit by a spiritual semi-truck or a spiritual train, and now you're back 2-3 cards in the hole again. To be free from that, this is the best wine at last. Now, we also read in this verse, by the Spirit, to his holy apostles and prophets. Paul may have been the first to receive the mystery. He may have been preeminent in the mystery, but he was not the only one. And by the way, this is not Old Testament prophets. This is New Testament prophets that are part of the foundation of the church. The Old Testament prophets had no idea about the mystery of the church. Let's move on into verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now what a deep and precious verse we got going here. When it says fellow heirs of the same body, this is not talking about adding Gentiles to the nation of Israel. It's not talking about people who become born again and then becoming Jews. This is not what it's talking about. This is talking about the one new man. The one new man is the Lord taking Jews and Gentiles that believe on the Messiah and putting them into one body, which is the one new man, or the church. And these blessings come through his promise in Christ through the gospel. They don't come through the law. They come through the gospel. And what a blessing this is. The blessings of the new covenant in Christ and his blood do not replace Israel's Old Testament promises. The blessings of the new covenant do not reinterpret the promises of the Old Testament. The fact of the matter is, the new covenant is the ground on which the Israel receives her Old Testament blessings. The old covenant alone can't give anyone an inheritance in the kingdom. The old covenant alone can't save anybody. The old covenant can only point out your lack and your need and the solution. You have to come to the new covenant to get the solution, to get the need fulfilled. Well, in verses 7 and 8 we read, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. This line here, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, is another line that has a lot of depth in it. We need to understand that your place in the work of God is a matter of gift from God. It's a gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Your natural gifts you receive from God. Your spiritual gifts you receive from God. On top of that, your ministry is a matter of grace. You're saved by grace. You walk by grace. You serve by grace. You operate in Christian ministry, whether in the front lines where everyone can see you or whether behind the scenes where nobody can see you. You're operating by grace. And, well, how do you know that you're operating by grace? Well, very easy. If it's laborsome and toilsome and burdensome, somehow you've gotten yourself working in the things of God on the basis of law. This is the basis of grace. Should be a joy and a privilege to serve the people of God and to serve the Lord. And it's given to me, we read, by the effective working of his spirit, or the effective working of his power, pardon me. I want to point out something here. If God has given you a gift, it is effectual. It does what it's designed to do. It's powerful. It works. He doesn't give broken stuff. He doesn't give stuff that works halfway. You might have to figure out how to use that gift, but that gift is perfect. And it's powerful. There's some interesting things here if you start following this path. It's not just the ministry gifts that are attended by God's spiritual power. It's not just the public ministry gifts. Did you know you can work on a Christian's car or work on a Christian's home in the power and the leading and the presence of the Holy Spirit? Did you know you can sew or cook for the people of God in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit? Why not? These are all gifts of the Lord. I want you to think about these things if you haven't thought about these things. The power of the Holy Spirit is not supposed to only be present in the pulpit or in some high-powered evangelist, personal evangelist. You can go about your housework being filled with the Spirit and filled with joy and filled with the grace and glory of the Lord, overflowing with His goodness and His grace. How about this line here? This has stumbled a lot of believers. Who am less than the least of all the saints? Folks, don't let this verse persuade you to adopt a facade or a pretension of humility. That's not what this is about. This is not Paul's reflection on his current spiritual state. Paul's not saying, right now, in my spiritual state, in my heart, in my life, in my practice, I am the least of all the saints. And this isn't even an estimation of where he reasonably thinks he fits amongst all the apostles and the prophets and the big figures in the early church. And he's not saying, of all these big guys, I'm the least. What this is talking about is his enduring heartache over where he came from. He looked back in his past. And before he was converted on the road to Damascus, he was a religious zealot for the Jews, filled with religious pride, filled with hypocrisy, filled with venom, filled with murder. He was personally involved in persecuting the early Christian church and seeing them put to death. He had an atrocious start. And so when he looks at his current state where he's at and he looks at his past, in his mind, he's thinking, I deserve this that I have less than anybody else deserves what they've gotten from the Lord. And you know what? I can't enter into what this thought of Paul's here. I was ungodly. I was unsaved. I needed the grace of God. But I didn't come from a past where I can enter into what Paul's talking about here, being the less than the least of all the saints. But if somebody's been saved out of the drug world, and I've met people and read of people who were saved out of the drug world and who had killed people as part of their drug trafficking, these kind of people can enter into this. People that maybe were involved in the Roman Catholic Church and involved in assassinations, they can enter into this. There are believers that can enter into this. I've listened to the testimonies of people saved from some tremendous darkness, whether occultic darkness or satanic darkness or drug world darkness or deep in the bowels of the Whore of Babylon darkness. And they speak with tears as they talk about the wickedness that they were entrenched in and how they were saved, and they still sense their unworthiness. There are believers that can enter into this. I'm incapable of entering into this. Let's move on to verses 8 and 9. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the ages that has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. again, when God gives gifts and God gives grace, it always comes with a purpose. It's never just random. God chose Paul to take the message to the Gentiles. God chose Paul to write much of the New Testament. God chose Paul to be the first administrator and the chief administrator of the new mystery, the new revelation of the church, the one new man. This call was not of works. This call was of grace. Paul didn't give it to himself. Paul didn't show up and take an interview and compete against 10,000 other men and be the one that got selected because he was the most qualified. God often calls people into ministry that they don't feel qualified for, that they aren't qualified for, that they don't deserve. It's the grace of God. This is part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. When we enter into the Lord Jesus, we find an infinite gold mine of truth, of blessing, of goodness, of kindness, of love, of grace, of mercy, of every one of God's attributes, every one of God's characteristics. Amen. The wisdom of God. It doesn't matter which avenue we take to explore the glories and the graces of the Lord Jesus and of God the Father. It's inexhaustible. We can never get to the last cool thing that there is to know about God. We'll never get to the last amazing thing that there is to know about God. We'll never exhaust grace. We'll never exhaust mercy. These unsearchable riches are going to be revealed to us for millions and billions of years in eternity. When we are in worship service, 1 billion years after the rapture of the church, and we're celebrating 1 billion years in heaven, we will be as excited as we were the day of the rapture. We will still be filled with amazement at how awesome God is, at how good God is, at how amazing God is. We will still look in wonder upon our Lord Jesus, who's God manifest in human flesh forever. In Paul's purpose to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Make all see. Sometimes people get the idea that something like to understand the clear distinction between Israel and the church is not an important point. We can just ignore it. We don't have to argue over it. We don't have to contend for it. If people start teaching error, we can just ignore it and let it go. Paul says here, in fact, God says here, to make all see. One of the biggest, most hurtful issues in the church today, beyond the simple fact of people living carnally in the church, is simply that people don't have a clear distinction between Israel and the church. They have a replacement theology where the church has replaced Israel. Israel's no more in the picture. Or the church is Israel. Or the church is Israel plus in some kind of discombobulated way. It's God's will that everybody understand the mystery of the church. God wants everyone to understand one new man. He wants everyone to understand that there is a church program and an Israel program. He wants them to understand this. Make all see. If we regard this as secondary and decide we're not going to make an issue over it, We're not going to make an issue over it for teaching. We're not going to make an issue over it for apologetics. We're not going to make an issue over it in conversation. We're just going to let it slide. What we are doing is we are setting aside God's express will. He plainly says, make all men see. God regards this as important. So I'm hoping that we will all regard this as important. Now we come to the last two lines. We're going to wind this up. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. I've already touched on this twice, but I'm going to go here a third time. This mystery of the church, the fact that there is now a body called the church that is distinct from the body called Israel, was not taught in the Old Testament. It was not prophesied in the Old Testament. None of the prophets saw it. All they saw was that God was somehow going to bless the Gentiles. Now, don't be thrown if you get someone that's been influenced by the Hebrew Roots movement and they say, oh, the church is in the Old Testament. All you have to do is read the Septuagint and you'll see the word ekklesia everywhere. If you don't know what ekklesia is, that's the Greek word for the church. It simply means the called out body or the assembly. Well, yeah, the word ekklesia appears all over in the Septuagint from Exodus forwards. Covers the entire wilderness journey. But this isn't because the New Testament church is in the Old Testament, and it's not there because the New Testament church is a continuation of the ekklesia in the wilderness in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. No. It's just simply that that assembly of believers in the wilderness who'd come, been called out of Egypt to worship God is a picture of the church. That assembly, that church in the wilderness, is a picture of us in the wilderness of our pilgrim journey on the way to heaven. So, it's powerful, that illustration. But the fact is, the word ekklesia is used all over in secular Greek writings. It's used for public assemblies. It's used for when people assemble to riot, people assemble to protest. It's used of government assemblies where all the legislatures come together and sit. It's just a general term for assembly. You can't take general usages of the word assembly and then read that into the New Testament assembly. This is the only assembly that God has called. This is His church, His body. The last line, and this is where we're going to end for today. God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've thought about this or worked this through your heart and your mind. But the Father is ultimately the creator, but the scriptures plainly teach that He created all things through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who spoke the universe into existence. Now, this is a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? That our Savior, who died on the cross for us, who is God manifest in the flesh, is the very one who spoke this entire universe into existence and who formed us out of the dust of the earth, the clay of the earth, with His own hands and breathed the breath of life into us. And it's this God who loves us. It's this God who died for us. What a tremendous blessing. In John 1, the first three verses we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. You know, this verse is fatal to those who claim that Jesus is a created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. This verse here says, if we trust the Word of God, everything that was made, everything that was created by Jesus. This means Jesus is eternal, everlasting, uncreated Jehovah God. One last thought on this. Based on this whole concept of the Creator, the early rabbins, the early Jewish rabbis, even those prior to the time of Christ, understood the Bible Trinity from the Genesis chapter 1, from the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis, the first three verses read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." And you drop down to verse 26 and we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" From this, from Genesis chapter 1, the early rabbis concluded that there had to be a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Son, they often referred to in Hebrew as the Memra, which means the Word, or in Greek, the Logos. And sometimes they referred to Him as Wisdom, which is why we have the Wisdom chapter in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is a picture of Christ. Well, with that, let's close for this day. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us your word. We pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and understanding your word and seeing Christ in your word and having Christ grow deeper and stronger in our hearts, that we can be more and more molded in the likeness of Christ, that we can more and more reflect the glory and the grace and the power and the beauty of Jesus Christ to this ungodly and sinful world around us. And Lord, as this world collapses into chaos and immorality and wickedness and stupidity, we pray that you would give us your mind and your heart to look to you and to trust you in all these circumstances. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.